Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآل محمد الأئمة والمهدين وسلم تسليما. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you for joining me tonight. And tonight we're going to be going through another discourse and another chapter of the Hermetic series, another discourse from the Corpus Hermeticum. This one is going to be titled, In God Alone is Good, and Elsewhere Nowhere. Now, I want to start off tonight actually with this hadith, because it actually has a little bit to do with that which we're going to talk about, the substance of the discourse of tonight. And so a narrator asked, he said that he asked Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, by what is the Imam known? He replied, by serenity and dignity. I said, and by what else? He said, you will know him by his knowledge of what is lawful and unlawful, the halal and the haram, by the people's need for him while he needs no one, and by his possession of the weapon of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So here in this narration, it's interesting to point out, because it's talking about how it is that we can identify the imam of the time. It makes sense that the imam or the hujja in any day and age would have serenity. That's clear. That he would have dignity. That's clear. It's also clear that the imam would have the knowledge of what is halal and what is haram. And that he would have the weapon of the Messenger of Allah, which is his knowledge. It's also clear that he would be a successor. His father would be a successor, and he would be a successor. But why is this statement, by the people's need for him while he needs no one? That is the question that we're seeking to answer, and I think that we're going to find the answer, inshallah, in this discourse. Okay, it says here, in God alone is good, and elsewhere nowhere. Good, O Asclepius, exists in no one but God alone. In truth, good is God Himself eternally. If that is so, then good must be pure being, free from all change, and becoming, though nothing is free from it. So, consistency, being constant, not being changeable. Changing is bad. It's not good. Good is free of all change. It is steady power. It's somebody that you can always count on. It's complete. He's complete within itself. Good is never lacking. It's never excessive. It's always full and overflowing. Though one, it is the source of all, for what gives everything its being is good. And since it gives to all things endlessly, it is always good. This belongs only to God. For he needs nothing, and needing nothing, he cannot be evil. Nothing can be taken from him, and losing nothing, he cannot feel pain, for pain belongs to evil. So God is in a place that's above suffering. God is in a place that's above the need for envying. He's nothing can touch him. He's so above all things. There's nothing above him that can overpower him, nothing equal that can wrong him, nothing beyond him to tempt his desire, nothing that disobeys him to provoke anger, nothing wiser than he to stir envy. And we're demonstrating the idea through this image here, in which we see this chalice at the top that's overflowing and it's raining down, it's pouring. It's above all other cups. It's actually the source of the water in all of the other cups. All the other cups, they depend on the chalice, and all of the other cups are empty without the chalice. The chalice never gets empty, even though it's constantly overflowing. Now, it's interesting because here we have in the book of monotheism a description that Imam Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam gave us for godhood and divinity. And it's pretty much the same thing that Hermes was describing. Well, Hermes was describing hundreds of years before the Holy Quran and thousands of years before before the Book of Monotheism is matching to a T. Imam Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam says that Allah is too great and too exalted for godhood, divinity, and lordship to be his truth and reality. Rather, they are his descriptions, his attributes. For he is Allah whom the creation seek and turn to in order that he may complete them and in order that they may push away the shortages and shortcomings from their page of existence. And he is the Lord from whom perfection flows upon his creation, and he is the one whom sustains their shortcomings. But it is never. And that's interesting because it shows you right there that creation is in a constant state of shortcoming. That's our eternal cycle. We can't get out of it. God is sustaining our shortcoming even though we are shortcoming. But it is never that divinity, godhood, or lordship is his truth and reality. Rather, he is manifested to his poor creation in the absolute perfection, so he became the absolute God. Right? So, in short, what Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam is explaining here, he's explaining that godhood and divinity, the rububiyyah and the uluhiyyah, these are both godhood and lordship. They are both attributes, characteristics of God, but they're not God himself. He is actually even above that. And that opens up the door, as we know from the Book of Monotheism, and as Imam Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam explained, for there to be other individuals and there to be other people whom have raised in degree enough, in likeness, in imitation of the one true God, that they got to a level that they were deserving of having the title Lord or God applied to them. And that's why there are many hadiths, many du'as, in which the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam say, O Lord of Lord, O God of gods, O King of kings. Okay? And that is actually what we have in that narration that we went over in the very beginning. We have here the secret being revealed, and that is that the Imam actually reaches a certain point of perfection to where he imitated God enough that he became like God. He became a chalice for the people, overflowing for them, with them needing him and him not needing anybody else. Okay? All right. And he actually becomes not just a God, but he becomes a manifestation of the One. There's nobody that's like him. Okay, since none of these things exist in his being, what remains except good alone? Just as no trace of evil can be found in him, so no trace of pure good can be found in anything else. For all other things contain those qualities that are not good, in small measure or large, in each thing separately, and in the greatest living being of all, the cosmos itself. For all things born are subject to passions, and birth itself is kind of suffering. So the mere fact that somebody is actually born, this is an uncomfortable process. The process of growing up is an uncomfortable process. It's a painful process. There is no way that anything that is born is the ultimate God himself just by mere fact that they are born. Do you understand? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So even if it was a baby that was crying from the cradle, like Jesus, alayhi salam, or speaking from the cradle according to the narrations and even the Quranic narrative, he still would not qualify to be the ultimate God just by mere fact of him having been born. Where there is suffering, good cannot be. And that's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? For none is good but God." And where good is, no suffering can exist. So they actually can't share the same space. Time and space, they cannot share it. Good cannot be where suffering is. Suffering cannot be where good is. Where there is day, there is no night. And where there is night, day is absent. Therefore, good can never exist in the realm of becoming, but only in that which never changes. Yet since matter shares in all things, it also shares to some extent in good. Thus, the cosmos is good in that it creates and sustains all things, but only in that act of creation. In all else, it is not good, for it suffers, moves, and gives birth to what can suffer. So it's kind of a, he's making a statement here that good cannot exist in the same space as suffering. But we know that suffering exists in the cosmos, and he's saying that there actually is some good that exists in the cosmos, even though he previously said that it couldn't. So how can it exist but not exist? He's saying that it exists only in the fact that it creates and sustains all things. That's the only good thing about the cosmos, but in reality, you can't even call that good. He says, in human beings, good is measured by the degree of evil that is less. What is not too bad, we call good. And what we call good here below is only the smartest part of evil. Therefore, the good on earth can never be entirely free from evil. Here, the good is mixed with evil, right? So the good in the cosmos is mixed with suffering. Suffering is evil. Here, the good is mixed with evil, and once mixed, it ceases to be good and it becomes evil itself. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. And I put this image here to demonstrate it. If you had a pure glass of water, that's good. And once you put in it, even if you just put a drop of ink inside of it or oil, it becomes undrinkable. It's now bad. It's not a good, clear, clean, pure glass of water anymore. You can only call it a impure glass of water. So in God alone is good, or rather good is God himself. Thus, Asclepius, amongst humans, only the name of good exists, not the reality. And here we have the difference being distinguished by Hermes, as it was with Ahmad al-Hassan alayhi salam, in the fact that there is this reality and there are these names. So there's a name of good only that exists here, but in fact, there is no actual good that exists amongst humans. It cannot truly be found in us. No material.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Your body can contain pure goodness, for the body is bound on all sides by evil. Labor is evil because it's painful. Pain is evil because it hurts. Desire is evil because in the end it always leads to suffering. Passion is evil because of the same error and foolish thought. These are all evils. And the greatest evil of all, let's see what it is, Asclepius, is that people think these very things are the greatest goods. A still greater evil is lust. So lust is actually the worst of all evils. the hunger of the belly, the leader of all evils, which turns us downward away from the good. Now, this is very significant because this is the first time now that we're getting insight into a particular evil, and he's calling it evil number one, the worst of all evils, and that is the desire to consume food, lusting after food. And I, for my part, thank God that he has granted me knowledge of this truth, that good can never exist in this world. For the world is filled with evil, but God is full of good, and good is full of God. The qualities of beauty surround the very essence of good. They seem so pure, so flawless, that perhaps they are its very essence. One may even dare to say, Asclepius, if God indeed has an essence, that his essence is the beautiful, and the beautiful is also the good. No true good can come from worldly things, for everything seen by the eyes is but an image, a reflection. The unseen, that is what is truly real, especially the essence of the beautiful and the good. And here I just want to draw out and point out that this is precisely what Socrates had later developed in his writings about there being this world of the reality, this world of truth, this world of the forms is what he called it, in which up above, in the divine mind of God, there exists the origin, the real objects that inspired these fleshy, bloody clay images, statues that were built here in this world that you and I exist in. Just as the eye cannot see God, it cannot see the beautiful or the good, for they are part of God himself, inseparable, beloved companions of the divine, joined with him in perfect union. If you understand God, then you can understand the beautiful and the good, both beyond light, more radiant than light itself, through God. That beauty cannot be compared. That good cannot be imitated, just as God himself cannot. Therefore, as you think of God, think of the beautiful and the good, for they can never be joined to anything else that lives nor separated from God. If you seek God, you are seeking the beautiful. So there's nothing beautiful. There is no beauty except for God. There is only one path that leads to him. What's this path that leads to God? What's this path? The only path, he's saying, there's only one. There's only one way to get to God, to get to beauty, to get to goodness, and that is devotion. Devotion joined with true knowledge. And that is why those who lack knowledge and do not walk the path of devotion dare to call men beautiful and good. So only the jahil, only the ignorant, only those individuals that they look at men and women and earthly things, they look at the money, they look at housing, they look at the beautiful parks, and they say, this is beautiful and this is good. Though they have never even glimpsed what good truly is. They are surrounded by every kind of evil, yet they believe that evil is to be good, and they use it constantly, even fearing to lose it, striving always to preserve and increase it. And obviously, this reminds us of all of those narrations of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, the prophets and the messengers that spoke about how evil it is to love the dunya, and those who love the dunya cannot love the hereafter. Such, Asclepius, are the things men call good and beautiful, things we cannot avoid or despise, for the hardest truth of all is this: we need them to live, and we cannot live without them. Okay, so that's the end of the discourse. The question that remains is, how can we become like God? We saw in there that, God is many things. He's beautiful. He's good. You can't truly imitate it. But to a certain degree, you can embody parts of goodness, even though goodness might be in you, or parts of beauty might be in you, or parts of these other traits might be in you, at the end of the day, you're still a shortcomer, you're still a sin, you're still evil in comparison to the Almighty God. There's only one good that's out there, but we are still called to and required to embody these traits and become more like God if we are going to be with God. What are the practical steps? So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says in one narration, no human ever fills a vessel worse than his stomach. It is enough for a person to eat a few bites to keep his back straight, but if he must eat more, then let one third be for his food, one third for his drink, and one third for his breath. So now we have the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam in a narration saying precisely exactly the same thing that Hermes said, that the number one evil is the lusting of the belly. Why is that the case? And now we know a practical step, because if we are going to get close to God and we want to tackle a particular problem, well then we should probably tackle the number one evil, should we not? So instead of it being a full bowl, this is what we got to do. We got to eat a third, because it's a third of water for the belly, a third of the food, and a third of air. So what did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say other than that about the stomach and eating and lusting after food? He said, he who eats little will have an easier reckoning. So if you eat a lot, you're judged a lot. And we know that actually one of the seven deadly sins in Christianity is gluttony, eating too much. He whose food is little, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, will have a healthy stomach and a pure heart. So now eating little is tied to not only bodily, physically health, but spiritual health. But he whose food is much will have a sick stomach and a hardened heart. And we know that Pharaoh, la'natullah alayh, was described as having a hardened heart. The Bible says God hardened his heart, and he was filling up his belly with whatever he wanted. The Prophet Muhammad said, dress, eat, and drink. Everybody has to. Go ahead and do these things while keeping your stomachs half full, for that is a part of prophethood. Ah, so those who actually want to be prophets, those who actually want to make an attempt to walk down this road, here's a very practical, step-by-step guide on what it is that we need to do. He whose glorification and praise of God are frequent, and whose food, drink, and sleep are little, the angels long for his company. So if you're one of those people that wants to communicate with the good spirits and you want the angels to contact you, you want that connection to be there, you want to call upon these spirits, you gotta eat less. The more that you eat, the weaker of a connection it is. The Prophet said, do not kill your hearts with too much food and drink, for the heart dies just as crops die when overwatered. So actually, you can kill your heart altogether. You can disbelieve. You can stop believing if you eat too much. He also says the heart receives wisdom when the stomach is empty, but rejects wisdom when the stomach is full. Imam Ali alayhi salam, what did he say? He said, he who eats little has a pure mind. He who eats little suffers few pains. When God wishes good for his servant, he inspires him with few words, little food, and little sleep. You're talking too much, be quiet. You're eating too much, stop. You're sleeping too much, don't. And you will be good. Excessive eating and sleeping corrupt the soul and bring harm. He who eats much loses his health and burdens himself with his own upkeep. The family of Muhammad, what did they say? Imam al-Sadiq said, nothing harms a believer's heart. Imagine that. There's nothing out of all things, not fornication, not gambling, not alcohol, nothing. Nothing is more harmful to a believer's heart, not even gossiping, more than overeating. It gives rise to two things, hardness of the heart and the stirring of lust. Yeah, this is dangerous, isn't it? Imam al-Bukhari alayhi salam said, the farthest of people from God is the one whose belly is full. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan al-la'in al-rashim. Imam al-Qasim alayhi salam said, if people were moderate in eating, their bodies would be balanced. And we know also that Jesus, the first thing that happened when he was filled with the Spirit in the Bible, right, is that the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted, and that's where God tested him, and that's where his connection was at its peak with God and also with other spiritual beings like the devil. And there's a hadith in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired Jesus to say to his people, O children of Israel, do not eat excessively, for he who eats much sleeps much, and he who sleeps much prays little, and he who prays little is written amongst the heedless. What about John the Baptist? Well, we have a narration, and once the accursed Satan, Iblis, he manifested himself before the prophet, John, Yahya, the son of Zechariah. Observing that he had had in his possession numerous ropes, Yahya inquired, O Iblis, what are these ropes that you hold in your hand? Satan replied, these ropes are the various attachments, inclinations, and lusts that I have found in the children of Adam. John the Baptist asked, does there exist a rope for me too? Satan said, yes. When you satiate yourself with food, you experience weightiness, and it is for this reason you become disinclined with respect to your prayers, your zikr, and your supplications. Hearing this, Yahya alayhi salam vowed, by Allah, never shall I eat to my fill ever again. And Iblis responded by pledging, by Allah, never shall I advise anyone ever again. And it's interesting too, because there are narrations that state.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
That basically from the time of Adam all the way until John the Baptist, Iblis used to like to come down and talk to the messengers. And he used to like to have these types of conversations with them. And it was because of this that he stopped coming. And so he never came and sought the company of Jesus or Muhammad or the messengers after Jesus. Okay, what about this? Let's look into some other cultures and some other religions and some other prophets, and let's see what they say. So there's a book out there that's called The Gospel of the Red Man. It's an Indian Bible, the Native American Bible. And there's an individual in there called Wabasha, the Indian. Okay? If you would purify your heart, says Wabasha in one of the pages of the book, and so see clearer the way of the Great Spirit, touch no food for 2 days or more, according to your strength. For thereby the body is purged, and your spirit has mastery over the body. By prayer and fasting and fixed purpose, you can rule your own spirit, and so have power over all those about you. Because the body is the soul made visible, we are in this life constructing the soul and the body that will be ours in the next. By prayer and fasting and high service, we can so raise the quality of our being that we enter the next life with completeness of vision, hearing the voices, and with knowledge of the great mystery. And I think that this quote is fascinating for many reasons. One, it shows that even the Native Americans, they knew a culture that is so far away from, and a religion that's so far away from the Middle East, where Abraham and Judaism, Christianity and Islam originated. But they also knew the secret behind fasting, that fasting allowed your soul to be stronger and your body to be weaker. When you give food to your body is stronger and your soul is weaker. Your nafs is stronger and your soul is weaker. So if you're feeding your body, your soul is weaker and your nafs has more control and is animating the body, and vice versa. What about Taoism and the three spirits? There was a prophet that was sent to his people. His name was Lao Tzu. Lao Tzu, he was the founder of the religion of Taoism. And in Taoism, they have a concept called bigu, grain avoidance. It's a Taoist fasting technique associated with achieving transcendence and immortality. So they believed fasting to be so extremely important. Grain avoidance is related to multifaceted Chinese cultural beliefs. For instance, bigu fasting was the common medical cure for expelling the sanshi, the three corpses. The malevolent grain-eating spirits that live in the human body, along with the Hun and Po souls, report their host sins to heaven every 60 days and carry out punishments of sickness and early death. What does this mean? This means that the Chinese, they believed, right, that there was these three evil spirits that were locked into the human being. They were trapped in the human being's body, and it was the mission of these three spirits to get out. They didn't like it inside. They wanted to get out. So what they did is they constantly tattletaled on you. Everything bad that you did, they would go report you. And they actually worked every day to kill you. They wanted to kill the body in order that the person dies and they escape. And that's interesting because it goes along with what we had previously talked about as well. Not just the fasting aspect of it, but this concept that there are these spirits that are evil that are working against us within every single human being. Now, what is this Hun and Po? Are types of souls in Chinese philosophy and traditional religion. Within this ancient soul dualism tradition, every living human has both a Hun spiritual ethereal yang soul, which leaves the body after death, and also a Po corporal substantive yin soul, which remains with the corpse of the deceased. What does that remind you of? The Ka and the Ba, exactly. The same thing in China, in ancient China. Here, you have this belief that the soul is broken down into two parts, that there's a part that resides with the human body after its death, it's at the grave, and that there's another part of the soul that travels away. It's the same concept. It's absolutely fascinating. Do we have Remy here tonight? Is Remy here? Remy, come up here for a moment, will you? We had previously introduced Ali Abbas and On, who are the reincarnations of Ammonius, Sakis, and Plotinus, the fathers of Neoplatonism. And in this very special moment for the world, we're going to introduce the reincarnation of the great, the one, the only Lao Tzu. So we have here some of the oldest books in the world, actually. They come out from ancient Egypt, and that is the Book of the Instruction of Peteh Hotib, and also the Instruction of Kejemni. And in the Instruction of Kejemni, we have the following quote. out of ancient Egypt. The cautious man flourisheth. The exact one is praised. The innermost chamber openeth unto the man of silence. So wisdom, the doors of wisdom overflow on the person that don't speak much. Wide is the seat of the man gentle of speech, but knives are prepared against one that forceth a path that he advanced not, save in due season. If thou sit with a company of people, desire not the bread that thou likest. Short is the time of restraining the heart. You're only alive for a short time period. You only got a little short time period to restrain the heart. And gluttony is an abomination. Therein is the quality of a beast. A cup of water quencheth the thirst, and a mouthful of melon supporteth the heart. A good thing standeth for goodness, but some small thing standeth for plenty. A base man is he that is governed by his belly. He departeth only when he is no longer able to fill full his belly in men's houses. If thou sit with a glutton, eat with him and then depart. Okay, so here we have a lot of words of chastisement out of ancient Egypt and advice that we need to not speak much, just like the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam said, and not eat much. And that if you eat much, it's an abomination and it's actually quite evil and it harms the heart. What about ancient Rome? What did they say about eating so much? Let's see. So we have here an ancient Stoic philosopher by the name of Lucius Seneca. And he wrote some letters to a man named Lucilius. And in it, he wrote, I am so firmly determined, however, to test the constancy of your mind, that drawing from the teachings of great men, I shall give you also a lesson. Set aside a certain numbers of days during which you shall be content with the scantiest and the cheapest fare, with coarse and rough dress. SubhanAllah, just like the hadiths when it describes the Qa'im and his companions, that they're going to eat the coarse bread and they're going to dress basically roughly, especially during the time of the Qiyam. Saying to yourself the while, is this the condition that I feared? So he's telling him, I need you to fast. It's good for your mind. It is precisely in times of immunity from care that the soul should toughen itself beforehand for occasions of greater stress. And it is while fortune is kind that it should fortify itself against her violence. In days of peace, the soldier, does he not perform maneuvers, throws up earthworks with no enemy in sight? Are the soldiers not training in times where there's no war? They're constantly training, he says, and wearies himself by gratuitous toil in order that he may be equal to unavoidable toil. If you would not have a man flinch when the crisis comes, train him before it comes. Such is the course which those men who have followed who, in their imitation of poverty, have every month come almost to want, that they might never recoil from what they had so often rehearsed. You need not suppose what I mean meals like Timon's or Popper's huts, or any other device which luxurious millionaires use to beguile the tedium of their lives. Let the palate be a real one, and the coarse cloak. Let the bread be hard and grimy. Don't fool yourself and do these fake types of fastings and these monophic hypocrite ways of trying to act like you're restraining from the worldly life, when in actuality it's just indulgence, is what he's saying. Endure all of this for 3 or 4 days at a time. Sometimes for more, so that it may be a test of yourself instead of a mere hobby. Then I assure you, my dear Lucilius, you will leap for joy when filled with a pennyworth of food, and you will understand that a man's peace of mind does not depend upon fortune, for even when angry, she grants enough for our needs. So, some really wise words from this philosopher. To his companion, telling him that it's a necessity that you fast for your mind. It's only logical that you do so. the Bhagavad Gita. There are many verses in there, but we just took one here where Krishna says, "O Arjuna, those who eat too much or too little, sleep too much or too little, cannot attain success in yoga." Isn't that incredible? Isn't it fascinating to you that you have people in ancient Egypt, people in ancient China, people in ancient Rome, people in ancient India, and they're all giving the exact same advice. Shut your mouth, talk less, stop eating. Eating is evil. If you eat too much, it's going to affect your mind. If you eat too much, you're not going to be successful. What about the Buddha, alayhi salam? The Buddha said, when a person is mindful and thus knows moderation in eating, his ailments diminish, he ages gently, and he protects his life. The Buddha said, I do not eat in the evening, and thus am free from illness and affliction, and enjoy health, strength, and ease. SubhanAllah, it's almost like the Buddha was a doctor. But we're going to get into him, inshallah, later. So in Timaeus, a book by Plato, it states, and on the other hand, when a large and overbearing body is united to a small and weak intellect, inasmuch as two desires naturally exist amongst men, the desire of food for the body's sake and the desire of wisdom for the sake of the most divine part we have, the motions of the stronger part prevail and augment their own power. So if you got a guy with a... What's happening here? A guy that has a big desire of food, he has a large and overbearing body, he has a small and weak intellect, is somebody who's not so smart, not so advanced spiritually, and you add that to somebody who has a big appetite and wants to eat all the time and a big body. These two things combined, it's a deadly mix, Plato says. He says, because it will... The desire of wisdom for the sake of the most divine part, we have the motions of the stronger part, the body, prevailing and augment their own power. But they make that of the soul obtuse and dull of wit and forgetful. And thereby they produce within it that greatest of diseases, ignorance. From both these evils, the one means of salvation is this. There's only one way that you can save yourself. What is that way? Neither to exercise the soul without the body, nor the body without the soul, so that they may be evenly matched and sound of health. Plato says you have to exercise both. You got to do philosophy, you got to do mental exercising, and you got to do physical exercising. Thus, the student of mathematics or of any other subject who works very hard with his intellect must also provide his body with exercise by practicing gymnastics, while he who is diligent in molding his body must in turn provide his soul with motion by cultivating music and philosophy in general. If either is to deserve to be called truly both fair and good... And so you can't do one without the other. The importance, I see a big smile on Dr. Jasmine's face. The importance of learning knowledge and your religion is just as important as taking care of your body. Why is that? Plato continues and he explains very clearly. He says, the various parts, likewise, must be treated in the same manner in imitation of the form of the universe. So our whole thing was that we got to imitate God, right? And be like God. This is what he's saying. For as the body is inflamed or chilled within by the particles that enter it, and again is dried or moistened by those without, and suffers the affections consequent on both these motions, whenever a man delivers his body in a state of rest to these motions, it is overpowered and utterly perishes. Whereas if a man imitates that which we have called the nurturer and nurse of the universe, and never, if possible, allows the body to be at rest, but keeps it moving, and by continually producing internal vibrations, defends it in nature's way against the inward and outward motions. And by means of moderate vibrations, arranges the affections and particles which stray about in the body in their due reciprocal order, according to their affinities, as described in the previous account, which we have given of the universe, then he will not suffer foe set beside foe to breed war in the body and disease, but he will cause friend to be set beside friend as to produce sound health. Now, this page here that we just read, absolutely fascinating, stunning. It is incredible words that come from Plato. And I'll simplify it for you, the idea. What he's saying that the universe is the big man, okay? Your body, you're the small man, okay? Small man is made in the image of big man. Small man is made in image and mirrors the cosmos. Just like the planetary bodies are moving, okay, there's all kinds of things inside of your body that's also moving. And for that reason, your body as a whole needs to be moving too. It actually needs to be moving so much that if it cannot, if it's best, it's best, ideally, that it never stops at all, except when it's sleeping, that there is always some sort of a physical activity taking place. Because if you don't move and you surrender to rest and remaining still, it would be just the same as if the planet stopped rotating or stopped going around the sun. All of a sudden, all the waters would fly off the surface of the earth and everything would collapse and destruct. And so the very act, part of the act of us imitating God is us imitating the universe in keeping our body healthy and in moving and doing gymnastics. And we also at the same time have to do gymnastics of the mind. And gymnastics of the mind, he says, is music, which we're going to do an entire episode on that, on the sacred sciences of music and how actually music, it was so important to the prophets and messengers, unlike what these Nasibi non-working scholars say today. But we're going to get into that later in a different episode. But also by philosophy and learning the religion. God bless Plato. And here you see it. You see the practicality now. Now you see like how the prophets and the messengers and the philosophers were drawing knowledge by watching and studying how the universe was working, the macrocosm, and they wanted to ensure that their body was doing the same and their mind was doing the same. So those who ask, is it obligatory in religion to take care of your body? It's absolutely obligatory, and it's totally haram to not exercise and to not take care of your body. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he said it best when he said, verily your body has a right over you. Okay, what is this image here? Anybody know what this is? Who these are? This is a depiction of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam. And one of his most famous students, a man by the name of Jabir ibn Hayyan, or Jabir, right? And he's the one that the word gibberish comes or was invented after. It was invented after his name because people for hundreds of years tried to decipher his teachings and they were unable to. And so it became a word. They're like, what's this? They're like, I don't know what it is. It's just gibberish, meaning it's the writings of Jabir. We don't understand it. Okay, so Jabir was a famous mathematician, chemist, alchemist, and scientist. And he learned directly all of his knowledge from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth imam from the family of Muhammad alayhi salam. Jabir ibn Hayyan believed that the laboratory was a microcosm of the cosmos. Okay? So here he's doing his science. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq taught him how you do your science is you gotta go back and look at the cosmos, and your laboratory is an image of the cosmos. He believed that the metal which he was working on would be the man. So he'd take like a slab of silver, for example. He puts it there. This is the man. He believed all matter was ensouled with the divine intellect already. That is part of the teachings of Jaber. And that's part of the reason why we had to go through this route where we took you through the Hermetic teachings so that you could understand this concept of ensoulment. He believed that all matter that exists, plants, animals, humans, inanimate objects, rocks, all of it contained within it mind. And that mind, the divine intellect, was asleep within inanimate objects or within metals, for example, and that it had to be awakened through an alchemical transmutation. Okay? He believed you can do so by manipulation of the four elements. Is that understood to everybody before we move to the next slide? Okay. These are the elements: air, earth, water, fire. So Jaber ibn Hayyan believed that gold is the perfect metal. Gold was a symbol of the awakened mind. So as above, so below. Okay? So gold is the awakened human being. The gold from amongst the Shia is who? Is the one that's a perfect Shia. The gold amongst the human beings is the perfect Shia who's awakened. And that's why we have different hadiths from Imam Ali alayhi salam that says you're going to be tried, you're going to be tested, you're going to be set on fire, basically, with the Imam until you're purified like gold is purified. Okay? Because gold is a symbol of the awakened mind. All metals could be turned into gold, just like all humans could be perfected. You understand? Okay. The process demanded immense knowledge and patience. So what does it mean? It means that basically he's saying anything can be turned into gold. This could be turned into gold. Silver could be turned into gold. Wood can be turned into gold. Marble could be turned into gold. But what you have to do first is you gotta put it in the lab and you gotta look at it. Why is it not already gold? It has in it gold substance, the mind. It's already inside of it, but we need to extract it. So there's something wrong with it. There's something wrong with the silver that it's not gold. If we want to perfect the silver to make it gold, we have to play around with the four elements. We either need to leave it out to dry so that we can get out that moisture that's causing it. We need to apply some fire. We need to heat it up and melt some of the substance off of it that's harmful. We need to expose it to moisture. We need to do something with these elements. And for earth, he would apply salt. Okay? And he also spoke about the squared circle. And the squared circle is this symbol here, which refers to something that Jaber ibn Hayyan called the philosopher's stone. And the philosopher's stone was this idea that basically you could take metals and you can transform them from the state that they're in into their golden state by one of two ways. Either by rigorous scientific experimentation, if you had the knowledge, or if you discovered what the philosopher's stone is, if you had this substance called the philosopher's stone and you just touched it to the metal, it would automatically transform the metal from being silver into gold. And for hundreds of years, thousands of years actually, people have been searching for this philosopher's stone. And that's why you have a lot that's been written about it in literature and in alchemy. So I think we're going to stop there, inshallah. And we're going to continue in a future lecture concerning the science of alchemy and the philosopher's stone. And inshallah, that was beneficial for you guys tonight. Assalamu alaikum.